We're really pleased to have Matthew Shellis with us this evening to speak on the subject, Are Moral Values Relative? Introducing Matthew's subject this evening, he's asked that we take introductory reading from Psalm 119 and the first 16 verses. That's Psalm 119 and the first 16 verses. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Can I ask Matthew then to answer the question, are moral values relative?
Good evening, everyone, and I hope the words I've prepared are going to be thought-provoking and helpful to you. They've certainly been thought-provoking and helpful to me, because what I'm saying today is basically a condensed version of about four Sunday school lessons which were prompted by questions that I was asked in the Sunday school class that I teach. And as many Sunday school teachers will tell you, sometimes the best Bible addresses that they prepare are prompted by the questions that they're asked by Sunday school scholars, which are sometimes a bit more probing and thought-provoking than what the ones you're asked by adults. Now, in the animal world, there is no right and wrong. There is no good or evil. When we watch a cat chase a mouse, although it might torment it and cause it much anxiety before it finally kills it, we don't judge it to be cruelty. Or if we do, we're in error, aren't we? We're putting human values on it. A cat does not know right or wrong. It does not know whether it's being cruel or not. It just does what its instincts tell it to. And it's the same with all the animal world. The animal world behaves according to its instincts. It makes no moral judgment, and it's wrong if we make a moral judgment on it. But if we watch the human doing the same thing, if you saw somebody tormenting a mouse in the way that a cat does, then that would be cruel, because it's a human being who knows what they're doing, who knows that what they're doing is causing unnecessary torment to the animal. Why should this be so? Why should it be that human beings are the only species that have this sense of right and wrong, that have a conscience, a sensitivity to the sufferings of others, an ability to know when we're doing something that's sneaky or underhand? Why is it that we are like this? Why are we not just self-focused like the animals? Why is it that we are able to imagine the consequences of our actions to other creatures and other people? How is it that we're able to make a judgment that something is right or wrong, good or bad? Where does it come from? Well, unlike the animals, the Bible teaches us that man had a responsibility to God for his actions. When we read the Genesis account of creation, the animals are simply created. God gives them no instructions except for to be fruitful and multiply. But man, specifically, he's given an instruction. He's to be the steward of the garden that God puts him in, to look after it. And he's given one commandment, not to eat of a certain tree. So he's responsible to God for his actions, to look after the garden and not to eat of this one particular tree. Only man has this responsibility to God. In the Genesis account, we can read about this. I'm not going to look up a lot of verses today because there's so much that we could look into that would take a lot of time that I'm going to refer to these readings, which if you want to, you can look up afterwards, or I'm sure some of you will be well familiar with them anyway. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, after the disobedience of Adam and Eve to God's command, then God says to the angels, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, I don't believe that there was anything magical in the fruit that they partook of which caused them to suddenly be aware of right and wrong. I think it was because they knew they had a responsibility to God and they failed to keep that responsibility, that once they failed, they were aware of what it felt like to do something that was wrong and felt the guilt that we all feel when we do something that we know we shouldn't. And so they had the knowledge of good and evil. That's the Bible account of how we began to be aware of right and wrong. But there's another way of looking at this, isn't there, that we're only too aware of. The world of secular thought gives us a different account. It says that a code of behaviour evolved amongst human beings when they began to live in social groups, getting bigger and bigger, where some sort of established rule was needed to keep order. And as these groups grew bigger, so they became more elaborate and became enforceable by law. According to this way of thinking, the purpose of moral values and moral laws was therefore to simply maintain social cohesion and social harmony. But the purpose for Christians, and not just Christians, for people of other religions who will say the same, the purpose for people who are seeking to live a spiritual life is far deeper. It's not just a case of keeping social harmony. It's a way of living with a good conscience toward God. And I'll be coming back to that later, but that's the central point, I think, that shows us the difference between Christianity and, as I say, some other religions with regard to our attitude towards right and wrong. It is a way of living with a good conscience towards God. And this can be seen in the Bible if we look at the example of Joseph. Joseph was a young Israelite, one of the sons of Jacob, who was sold into slavery. And he was sold into slavery to a man called Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife, seeing that Joseph was young, good-looking, she decided that she would try to seduce him. And Joseph's reply to her when she did this was not, how can I do this thing and sin against my master, Potiphar? But how can I do this thing and sin against God? He understood that to do something that he felt was morally wrong would interfere with him having a good conscience toward his God. Also, we've read this morning, for those of you here this morning, we spoke about David, who, when he sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba, was told he had despised God by doing this. His sin was against God. It came between him and his relationship with God. So we've got two contrasting views there. The one which would suggest that moral values are something that are useful to have because it keeps society ticking over. Another which says that these are things that are important to bring us into a close relationship to God and to maintain a good conscience towards God, which is necessary to do that. And if we take the one view, then of course they're relative. If we take the secular view, then as society changes and decides that certain rules are outmoded or no longer applicable, then of course then mankind can change its view and say we no longer need to keep that rule, it's no longer necessary for social cohesion. If we take the other rule, the other idea, the idea of God being the one who sets the moral standards and who is the moral judge, then because God is eternal and unchanging, his laws will be permanent and unchanging too. Moral values will then be absolute and not relative. And we can see that in some ways, moral values do change in time, don't they? Because if we think back to our grandparents' generation, for instance, the attitudes to premarital sexual relationships were completely different to what they are today. It'd be very much frowned on. Whereas today, most of the modern world views these as normal and acceptable. If we could go back 200 years, most of the world, amazingly most of the Christian world, thought slavery was acceptable. And when we read the Bible, it beggars belief somehow to think that that was ever considered to be something that was acceptable to anyone who based their life on Christian thinking, but that's how it was. And we can see, therefore, that moral attitudes do change. And I was asked by my Sunday school class, well, isn't it the case that moral values are relative, that they do change in time, that we can see in history how they've changed, and if we look at the Bible, we can see that they've changed. Well, I hope tonight to show that some of the things that they asked about in the Bible haven't changed. And though things have changed historically, it's because our understanding of what God requires of us has changed and developed and perhaps become a bit more refined. But for Christians and for others of some other religions, since it's about living with a good conscience towards God, it means we need to be able to discern what is right, not in society's eyes or our own eyes, but what is right in God's eyes. Now, I know some of you here go to the choral group, as I do myself, and when I first started going to the choral group, I used to probably be one of the worst there and probably still am. But it's very satisfying when you start to get the hang of singing harmony, and when you realise that, oh, I've got this part, I'm singing in harmony, it's a nice feeling. You feel suddenly you're in tune with everyone else. Your note, your singing resonates in just the right way with everyone else's. And this is what I think moral behaviour, correct moral behaviour means with us and God. When we get it right, we bring ourselves into harmony with God. And when we do that, we can enjoy a feeling of peace which comes from having a right relationship with God. If I can use the analogy of friendship, if you imagine you were friends with somebody and you were secretly stealing from this friend, when you spoke to them face to face, you'd feel a bit sneaky. It would interfere with your relationship. You couldn't quite make eye contact with them in the same way. You'd feel bad about it. And the same thing happens if we decide to be sneaky and try to cheat on God by compromising the moral values that he expects us and hopes that we will live by. And this is not something that we can claim is exclusive to Christianity. If we look into Hinduism, for instance, they have codes of conduct. For instance, they have something called ahimsa, which means to not deliberately harm others, which is a bit like the command Jesus gave disciples to love your enemies and turn the other cheek when someone hits you. They have rules on generosity, on showing hospitality. And in Islam, there are also rules about showing hospitality. And in Islam, very strong rules against sexual promiscuity and fraud, for instance. We also find in Buddhism that there are also rules which, in some way, correlate with similar things that we find in the Bible. The fact that there is this common idea of right and wrong in these different religions seems to suggest to me that the Creator, God, who has made us, has brought about a situation where we all have a certain instinct as to what is right and wrong. Animals only have instincts to help them survive. Birds know how to build nests. It's instinct they know how to do. They don't have to be taught. Likewise, with human beings, to some degree, I'm not saying it's refined sufficiently, but to some degree, we have an instinct for right and wrong. And Paul suggests something along these lines in his letter to the Romans. I wonder if you'll turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 13 to 15, and I'll read these from the New International Version. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show the requirement that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. So Paul there is saying that Gentiles, people who are without the law, he's talking to Jewish believers and saying, well, look, you've got the law that God gave you to tell you what's right and wrong. But there are some people amongst the Gentiles who don't have that, who, because they've got sensitive consciences, do things which are in accordance with the law. And when they don't do these things, they are conscience pricked by it. And this suggests to me that we all, to some degree, by honest search of our own heart, can discern to some degree between good and evil. I say to some degree, because I'm not saying for one moment that I don't think the Bible is absolutely necessary to guide us, because it is. But in part, God has created us as morally aware beings. But as I say, the Bible is absolutely necessary, because the one thing that is quite clear, if you're an observer of human behaviour, is we have an incredible capacity for self-deceit. Such is that capacity that when it comes to moral judgments, if I'm having dealings with somebody, it's very easy for me to convince myself that a wrong is right when it will be to my advantage. So it clearly isn't enough just to have my own guidance to tell me when something's right or wrong, because I'm too easily led astray by my own desires to cheat on others in order to gain an advantage for myself. And this can be seen quite clearly if you look at human behaviour, and that includes the behaviour of Christians. We are all tarred with the same brush when it comes to this. And when we look at the Bible, we find that God also is only too aware of this situation of human weakness. And that God, because of this, called one particular people, the nation of Israel, to be a light stand to others, as a guide as to how right living should be. To give, by giving them laws that they would follow, a light to others who might wish to also live godly lives. And to them he gave a law which gave a guide to their behaviour in many, many and varied areas of life. The most famous part is the Ten Commandments, but there's far more to it than that. There are laws on all sorts of things, which include social welfare and social justice. But as I say, the most famous part is the Ten Commandments. And if you want to just turn to Exodus chapter 20, we'll just briefly look at these. These are the parts that most people are familiar with. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, first of all, the first commandment that God gave them was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the first verses of this chapter are to do with how they were to worship God, that he was to be their only God. They weren't to worship idols as well. They weren't to make graven images and bow down to them. Their God was the creator who was invisible. There was no need to make any visual representation of him. And then from there it moves on to laws about that were for the people's benefit. For instance, in verse 8 we have, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. So this was a law that was beneficial to people, that they wouldn't get worn out by labour. Even the lowliest servant wouldn't be made to work 7 days a week. They get one day where physically they could rest and recuperate. If we go on a bit further, we have laws to do with their behaviour towards each other. First of all, family relationships, they were to honour their father and mother, verse 12. Verse 13, not to murder. 14, you shall not commit adultery. 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You weren't to lie about people. 17, you shall not covet. To covet means you don't enviously desire what does not belong to you. And this included anything that belonged to your neighbour. So we can see that the basis of this law, if we look into our own law and the law of most Western countries, this formed the essential core of most of the laws that govern Western countries up to quite recent times. There are also many other laws that were to do with various aspects of behaviour, say that covered social justice, which made sure that poor people weren't left to starve, that widows weren't left unhelped. All kinds of laws that were to protect strangers and foreigners who sought refuge amongst them. And all these laws were to make them live well together, but also to live lives which were in harmony with God. And by doing this, they would also be an example to people around them. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 to 6. We're told there, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people.'" So there were to be not just laws to govern them, but laws to show God's goodness to the nations around them. This has been the basis of law in the Western world up until recent times. I say recent times because things are beginning to change now in some areas. And it's appropriate, therefore, to ask, is it a good thing that these things are starting to change? Is it just a process of development and we're getting more enlightened and so laws need to change? Is it the case that some of the moral values that are given in the Bible are relative and now that we're a bit more enlightened we can change them? Or is there something timeless and unchangeable and absolute about the moral values that God has given? Well, if God is eternal and unchanging, then moral values which originate with him have to also be unchanging, timeless. But surprisingly, a survey that was done in America recently of Christians, only Christians, found that 52% of Christians say that moral values are relative, which I found quite surprising. And the reason I think that perhaps this is the case is that some of the things that my Sunday school class asked me, because one of the things that I was asked was, well, if moral values are unchanging, why do we see differences between the Old and New Testament sometimes? Why is it, for instance, that in the Old Testament, sometimes the Israelites were told to drive out people from their land so that they could possess it? And yet in the New Testament, Jesus forbade his disciples to take up arms and said, "My kingdom is not of this world," so his disciples weren't to fight using arms and to tell them to love their enemies. Why didn't God tell the Israelites in the Old Testament to do the same? Well, the answer is quite long and complicated, and it would take too long to deal with tonight. But basically, if you look into the background of some of these nations, you'll find out that the way they lived was, to be quite frank, repulsive. And it's not just the Bible that tells us this. There are Roman and Greek historians who comment on the depravity of the behaviour of the Canaanite nations. They practised male and female prostitution as part of their religious worship, and worst of all, they practised child sacrifice. They burnt children alive to the god Molech. It would be like living amongst Satanists. These people were truly awful. It's quite interesting that not all the nations around the Israelites were told, the Israelites weren't told to wipe them all out. There were some nations who they made pacts with, and some who God actually instructed them to live at peace with. But these Canaanite nations were particularly depraved. And they had made themselves, by their depravity, enemies of God. And it's not just the Old Testament which says that people who do these terrible, depraved, awful things will be punished. The New Testament tells us exactly the same thing. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, for instance, we're told that God will destroy those who destroy the earth. And there are various other places, which, as I say, we haven't got time to go into now, but if you want to look into that, I can give you references that show quite clearly that although at this time we're told that we are not to hate our enemies, we're not to make war against our enemies, no matter how bad they might be, the time will come when God will punish those people in just the same way. Another example that they brought up was marriage. I was asked, well, why is it that some of the Old Testament characters had multiple wives, but in the New Testament, Jesus said that it's just one man, one woman? Well, if we turn to Matthew chapter 19, we see that this is quite clearly what Jesus taught, that marriage was to be a union between one man and one woman, and that they weren't to separate and marry another. They weren't to take more than one wife. It was a union of two people. Matthew chapter 19 and reading from verses 3 to 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" They're quite clear, the teaching of Jesus on marriage. If you go to the Old Testament, we find the example of Abraham, who we know was a faithful man. We know he did his best to serve the Lord his God and was commended in the Old and New Testament for this. In Genesis chapter 16, we read how he took a second wife. So Abraham was married to a lady called Sarah, and he was married just to this one woman for most of his life until he was an old man, a very old man actually. And then he'd been made a promise by God that he would have a child, he would have a son, and from his children would become a great nation. As he and his wife grew old and well past the age that would normally you would expect to have children, his wife decided that something had to be done, and she made a suggestion to him. And so in chapter 16 of Genesis, we read, beginning at verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai's wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife." So we can see there that Abraham's intention had never been to have more than one wife. He was, for most of his life, the faithful husband of one woman. And then, through perhaps a lack of faith in God, whatever reason, Sarah prompted him to take another wife. so that he could have a son and God's purpose could be fulfilled. They didn't realize that the power of God meant that they didn't have to worry about this, that they would have a child, and it would be by Sarah. But that was the reason why Abraham did this, not because he believed that it was right to have more than one wife. Likewise, we could look at the example of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who took two wives. But again, his intention was never to have more than one wife. He fell in love with Rachel and wished to marry her, but due to the trickery of her father, he was married off to Rachel's older sister, Leah, and then told, well, if you want to marry Rachel, you have to work with me 7 years more, and then you can marry Rachel as well. So it's never his intention either to marry more than one wife. So we can see that these faithful men didn't intend to have more than one wife. However, when we come to some of the kings of Israel, it's true, we do read about many of them who had multiple wives. But again, this was something they shouldn't have done. And even though men such as David and Solomon did this, it clearly was something that was against the instruction that God had given them. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Concerning behaviour of the king when the Israelites became established in a nation and had their own king, God said this, chapter 17 and verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. So they were to appoint a king according to God's instructions. And then if we go into verse 16, we're told, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So there were rules regarding the behaviour of the king, and one of them was concerning not having multiple wives. And clearly, even though we know David was a man after God's own heart and a faithful man for most of his life, in this, we know that he shouldn't have really done it. So we can see that between the Old and the New Testament, there is no change. The moral values regarding marriage, regarding making war, they're the same. Christadelphians, incidentally, are not pacifists. This is something I didn't discover until after I was baptised. I used to think that we were pacifists, that we didn't believe in war, but Christadelphians don't believe in war in this age. But in the kingdom of God, if Christ instructs us, then that's a different matter. It's important that we recognise that we only participate in any kind of war if it's war that is sanctioned by God. And all the other churches that make arguments about just war and trying to justify reasons why Christians can join an army and fight, this is not something that we would agree with. Now, it probably wouldn't be right, although it's a very difficult subject, not to mention homosexual marriage when we're talking about moral values and Christian values, because this has become such a hot topic in the church, or the wider church today. We know that the Church of England, for instance, has begun to sanction homosexual marriage and talk about having homosexual priests. And this is something that is a real challenge to us. And for most of us, I think this is something we have to admit we're ignorant of. And we have to, I think, accept with sensitivity that there are some people who are of that inclination, and it is not something that they can help. It's not a lifestyle choice. We have to accept that there are some people who genuinely struggle with this. But we also have to acknowledge that what the Bible teaches is there in quite plain language. We know that the early church, the apostles who had their instructions from Jesus, preached to everybody of all persuasion, of all backgrounds, people who were involved in quite sordid lifestyles at times, they had no prejudice when it came to who they preached to. And we can see this very clearly if we go to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 6. Paul writing to this early church based at Corinth, which was a place where there was a lot of immorality, writes these words in chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. From that, it's quite clear, isn't it, that Paul preached to all these people, to people who were immoral, who were idolaters, who were adulterers, who were male prostitutes, who were homosexuals, who were thieves, who were greedy, who were slanderers. All these people Paul preached to. But notice that one phrase, such were some of you. He persuaded them that they needed to give up these aspects of their life in order to have a relationship with God. Otherwise, they couldn't live with a good conscience toward God. It would be an obstacle to them. So those who may have been having extramarital affairs, Paul would say, you can't live that lifestyle anymore. Those who worshipped idols, he'd say, you can't do that and worship God. Those who were thieves, he would say, you can't carry on doing that and have any kind of real relationship with God. And those who practiced a homosexual lifestyle, he would tell, these things are not compatible with a godly life. Now, I know that this is difficult, and when I was talking to my Sunday school class about this, they said, well, you're asking these people to deny part of who they are. And I said, but I'm not asking them to do that. Christ is asking them to do that, and not just them. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. So we can see that what Jesus is telling his disciples is that to follow him, to be his disciple, to be a Christian, means to make some sacrifice, to practice self-denial. And I believe that self-denial is something that is a part of being a true disciple of Christ. And if we aren't making any sacrifice in our life for our beliefs, then we need to look very carefully and ask ourselves, are we really living a Christian life? If we're to live a God-centered rather than a self-centered life, we have to ask ourselves some very serious questions and accept some very serious challenges. This morning we sang a hymn which had these words describing the Lord Jesus, God's will enshrined within. And that's what we're striving for. And that's what moral values really are all about, trying to enshrine God's law within. And we can't do that just on our own. We need to have the guidance of the word that God has given us, as well as our own conscience. And as we read, and as we study, and as we try to be honest with ourselves, hopefully we'll fine-tune that conscience. If you'll turn with me to the reading we took from Psalm 119. This is a very beautiful psalm, which is to do with how we achieve a righteous life before God, how we put ourselves right with God. And it begins by saying how blessed are those who are blameless before God, but then recognises that not many of us can say that about ourselves. So then it begins the second part with asking the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? Verse 9. And then he answers, by living according to your word. In verses 15 and 16, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. We can see by this the means by which we become closer to God and fine-tune our conscience. And to conclude, I hope you can see that though this is a huge subject and one that I'm only really scratching the surface of, that it is very important, because we need to acknowledge that Christianity is not an unchallenging thing. It's not like joining a club. It requires a real response in the heart. And I hope I've not offended anyone, and I hope I've perhaps prompted some questions and thought, because to me, I think this is very important. This is where faith finds expression, in the values we live by. And if we don't have these values and try to live by them, then we have to wonder, are we really ever going to be able to live a Christian life? Thanks for listening.